Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and our friend and junior fellow at the 1517 Junior Fellow or Thinking Fellowship, John Hoyam. John's been on the show a lot this year. He was on the first two episodes of this series that we're doing on sort of changes that led up to confessions in the Reformation. And during those, we did sin and the law. We did a follow-up two episodes in that series with Stephen Paulson on, we did the promise, the gospel, and we did the bondage of the will.
Ooh, nice.
Which was two very fun episodes.
Bondage of the will with Steve Paulson.
Great. Yes. So we can get some provocative episode titles out of these. And we were able to do free will as a fiction for that. Today's topic is going to be good works. And I think we can have a similarly provocative title because during this time when we're looking at sort of these debates and disputations leading up to 1530, we get Luther say some provocative things about good works. And that's going to be our topic today. And including the phrase, all my good works are sin.
Right.
One that is still, if you say it or you tweet those words, it'll still make people very upset today. You will make papists, evangelicals, and Lutherans alike very uncomfortable.
Yeah, that's so interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's just that he says this early in the Reformation, so in a lot of ways, there's parts of the Reformation that I think can be tagged to the idea that all of your good works are sin. You need to be saved from every part of your sinful self, even that part that you think is doing good in glory of God.
Right. So, you know, a lot of the question here ends up dealing with where does goodness lie? What makes something good? What is goodness? What is participation or doing goodness look like? So we'll dive into those questions. Before we do that, Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our material there. There's over 15 shows, a couple of new ones. You can check that out. The newest one is Freely Given, hosted by Gretchen Ronovick and Katie Copeland. And I think it's a very good podcast. It's a different format. It's a little shorter, which is something we've been, amongst the shows that we've been adding, we've been going for that shorter time slot because we listen to a lot of people and, you know, some people they don't live in Southern California, so they don't have an hour and a half commute to work every day.
Yeah.
They have a 15 or 20 minute, drive, maybe including the warm up in their car in their, driveway. So that's a shorter show. It's around the 20 minute mark. And so I think that'll suit a lot of people who are looking for, you know, that quick filler spot. So go check that out on our website and on your favorite podcasting apps. All right, guys, so good works. This didn't take long for Luther to say something about good works. There's five theses in the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518 dedicated to the idea of good and wicked works, and what makes a work good and what makes a work wicked. There's a disputation, John, you wrote. Did you write an article or just read against Latimus?
I was doing some work in the treatise against Latimus recently.
Which is pretty heavily about this topic, right?
Right, right. Well, yeah, it's Latimus is a theologian, Catholic theologian from the Low Countries, who, if I'm remembering rightly, I was perusing this. So if I get some details wrong, that's not going to be a surprise. But he was perusing the Leipzig debate and he took issue with Luther's contention that even our good works are sins. And so he writes this treatise against Luther, sort of defending the goodness of good works, right? The logic makes sense. They're good works because they're called good works. So what would be the point? So Luther, of course, thinks this is pretty stupid. And he writes a treatise there in 1521 called Against Latimus. And it's where he defends essentially this thesis that he's offered, which is that even our good deeds are sins. And essentially it's an argument about the the nature of the tree and its fruit. So because we remain sinners in this life, our even the good things that we do are mingled with sin. So
yeah,
well, you know, some of this is I always think some of this has to do with the definition of good.
Yeah,
and I think we sort of think of good, we throw the word around a lot to apply to sort of anything. That's a good dog, that's a good man, that's a good house, that's a good car. And we don't really, when we take that, and all those things are understandable in our daily life, right? If you have a bird, we just went hunting, so
yep.
It's going to be a bird dog reference. If you have a bird dog that's diving into the field and is flushing at an appropriate distance and retrieves the bird when you hit it and brings it back to you and gives it to you, that's a good hunting dog, right? Okay. What else could you expect of this hunting dog? It's good. If you have a car that you, every time you get in it and you turn the key, or if you have one of those stupid starter buttons, it starts up and it gets you where you're going and you like it and you enjoy it, that's a good car. It's a good man. He's a good friend, right? If that person's always there for you when you need them, they can be called good. But when we're talking about whether or not God defines something as or good or a person as good, we have to know what he's talking about there. And I think this is where the be holy as I am holy comes in, right? So if you are holy as he is holy, then you are good. If you are not holy as he is holy, then you are not good. And I think this is what Luther's getting at here, that we can apply the word good to all sorts of things in our lives. And we might see those things as good, but when God is trying to define whether or not you are good, i.e. whether or not you have a place in his kingdom with him forever and ever, amen, the standard is high. And that's exactly why when we say only he is good, we're talking about Christ, we're talking about God, and our goodness, if it is attached only to the imputation of Christ
right.
on our behalf.
So goodness has a totality to it here, where when we talk about good, you know, in all the examples that you were talking about, there are just like select attributes about a thing that can make it good, and maybe even some negative things. As long as they don't outweigh it, it can still be good. So I have a car that I would call is a good car. And
which one?
Both of them. I would say both my cars are good cars. Yet one of them sort of drinks a lot of oil.
Okay? Right.
It's got a problem.
It's got some ways where it's not so good.
But despite that, it, you know, still drives. It hasn't broken down. Got that. And I would still say, yeah, it's a good car. I have a dog who I think is a great dog. She, you know, might jump on me when I come home and scratch me because she gets too excited when I walk right. through the door if I've been gone for a long time. I don't want her to do that. That's very bad. That's something you try to train out of your dog. I wouldn't say she's a bad dog because she's jumpy. And so that she doesn't have to be perfect in order to be a good dog. My car doesn't have to be perfect in order to be a good car. But when we're talking about, as you were saying, goodness before God, it actually can't have any of the bad qualities with it to be good. So if we're talking about works can't be mostly good. They can't even be 99.9% good. They have to be totally.
Well, and here's the hiccup. The reality is that the same conversation applies to our works, not just to who we are, right? When God looks at a work, and whether it's called good or bad, it's in a connection to him. It doesn't necessarily always have to do with what was just the earthly result. It has to do with, is this work good, i.e. is it something that perfectly serves, is it holy? Something that perfectly serves God. If that work is done by a sinner apart from Christ, that work is not going to be seen as good because it's going to be tainted, even if the outcome, you know, is reasonably good here in sort of the civil realm. It's always going to be tainted with sin,
right.
Always. Thus, it can only be good if it's done in and by one who rests in Christ alone. Did we jump to the end of the podcast too early?
Yeah, we might have done that. John, you got anything Got anything to add there?
Yeah, I mean, if sinners could do truly good works, then we could merit justification before God, and we wouldn't need Christ. So,
yeah,
I mean,
that's the end of it, right? Is that if you could do truly good works, as in perfect and holy, then you wouldn't need Christ.
Yeah, and we're not coming up with this. This is actually Melanchthon says this really clearly in the Apology.
Right.
later.
You mean we're not innovating?
Yeah. In Article 4, it says, you know, if a work could be totally perfect, then the papacy would be correct. They would certainly be meritorious.
Right.
And so this is something they actually concede. And so there's a massive amount of importance here. Good works don't sort of stand as an add-on or the way you communicate them as an add-on to justification. But if Melanchthon and the Lutheran confessions are right, the way that you view this actually affects the whole enchilada. Right. It comes back to the big topic of Christ's death and resurrection.
And this is such a crucial, deep, and profound area of difference between sort of evangelical Lutheran theology and Roman Catholic theology, especially as it comes to be defined at the Council of Trent later on towards the end of the Reformation. This is just a profound difference between the usual Roman Catholic medieval way of talking about sin, salvation, good works, and the evangelical Lutheran way of doing so. This is an area where the Lutherans didn't just modify or make some adjustments to the medieval doctrine. I mean, this is an area of significant difference, and I think it gets to the heart of what the Reformation is really about.
And that's why it comes up so often, right? I mean, it comes up in the Apology. It comes up in the Formula of Concord again as well. Parts of it come up in Smalcald, the Loci. It comes up more and more as they later progress and things like this, because the shift is so is so total on this subject. People keep asking questions, and there's sort of the assumption in the regular accusation then that Lutherans don't believe in good works.
Yeah,
which there are no good works. They
don't believe they're necessary.
Right.
Yeah, and that gets to be a sticky wicket with Melanchthon for sure, and it's, you know, one of the controversies that comes up that, you know, is attempted to be addressed in the Augsburg Confession, but persists after the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, and it's this idea: are good works necessary? And then even if you say yes, they are, there's a sort of obvious question that comes up after that, which is: are good works necessary for what, right?
Yeah, for what purpose?
Yeah, if you say they're not necessary, you're in a sticky place here, because it really seems like the scriptures seem to say that, yeah, you ought to be doing some good works here. And if you say they are necessary, the question is, and well, then for what?
And you kind of, this is why when you have this conversation, I think you have to constantly define terms and actually go back to this origin of goodness that you were talking about in imputation, because as you progress, you'll get the answer: yes, good works are necessary or necessitated in salvation. They happen, and then you get this: well, didn't you guys say back in the Apology that if good works were possible, that they would be meritorious? Right. And so now you have to explain why they're necessary, possible, and not meritorious.
And you get the problem there that you just sort of skirted around a little bit, which is if you connect good works to salvation at all, your prepositions are really important.
Right.
Which is where Melanchthon got himself into trouble, saying good works are necessary for salvation. In 1535, he says this. And the question is, what does that mean? You know, if you paragraph before that say the sinner is saved by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone, then obviously good works wasn't part of that equation that equaled salvation. Yet now you're saying later on that they are necessary. And I think it's better to say closer to what you said, that good works are necessary in the saved. Right.
Yeah. Salvation.
Those who are saved will do good works, which is more how the scriptures speak. Right. Good trees produce good fruit and all that kind of thing. And so the question then, I think, becomes, if they are necessary, or they are necessary in the saved, or for those who are saved to do good works, what is the benefit of doing them? To whom is the benefit applied? And what do they look like? Mm-hmm. And the what do they look like sort of part of this, I think, has gotten Christians into trouble in the past, because oftentimes when defined too specifically, what they look like looks a lot like earning salvation.
Right.
Which is where the Lutheran Reformation, I'd say specifically more under Luther, takes sort of a right turn here and says, this looks like living your life in Christ, serving those who God has called into your life to be a direct part of your life.
Right.
And then that's defined more closely to vocation than it is to anything else.
Yeah, well, I'm reminded of something that my seminary teacher, Steve Paulson, who both of you know about Steve Paulson, he refers to this as necessity according to the law and necessity according to the gospel.
Right. That's
good.
And
when we talk about necessity according to the law, it's you must do this in order to achieve the result.
Yeah.
Necessity according to the gospel is these things necessarily come forth from
what I've
salvation
done.
Yeah. Or from faith.
Thy yeah. will be done.
Yeah.
Yeah. I like that. Or this has already been done for you.
Yeah. Yeah, the thing that one of the issues that's going to kind of make people upset here, and this comes back to the all my good works are sin and goodness being necessary and imputed, is that you, a Christian and a non-Christian, could at the same time, at the same place, do the same thing that on earthly terms, or even, you know, like vaguely looking at the Decalogue, we could say is good, right? And the non-Christian, we're going to say that's not a good work.
Yeah.
And for the Christian, you might be able to properly identify that as a good work or
right.
something like that.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's where people are really going to go, well, that's not fair.
Right. Yeah.
Right. So now you have a question of fairness, because it actually, there's not even the merit of your actions being called good isn't associated with your doing of the. Yeah.
I think I want to talk about two things. First, I think I really like that line from Paulson, John. And I think that, you know, just to sort of get to the even pointier end of the stick on that, the good works are a result in the Christian of what Christ has already done for them. I mean, just to say that as clearly as we can, they are a result of what Christ has done for them. The result, they are not the consequence of. Or they are the consequence of there, but they're not. The works aren't the consequence of salvation. It's the other way around. Your right. salvation makes it
cause
so that
the works.
Good works are produced in you by God.
Yeah.
I mean, this is Ephesians 2:10, right? He prepares in advance for you to walk in these things. The walk in is critical there, because it really alludes to the fact that you're just getting up and walking around your daily life, and you're literally walking in the path of good works that God has prepared beforehand for you. And that is so critical here, that this is God has saved you, and as a result of saving you in Christ and making you part of his family, these good works result from that. This right. is straight out of the confessions.
And all the way through, I mean, even, you know, you get all the way to the end, you get to the formula of Concord, and here this is described as a gift of the Holy Spirit from particulars too,
right.
from the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And so then the doing of good works is again, only to the people who have received the promise right. of Christ.
So, and think of it this way. These are things that you do, that God has prepared, that are a result of your salvation, that God can now look at, and then on account of Christ standing in your stead, say, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, that God looks at and says, well done, good and faithful servant. This needs to be distinguished from the things that we might look at in this civil life and say, well done, my friend, thanks for your help.
Right.
You know, these are, that the friend comes and they help you. And that is well done. Thank you for your help. In this civil life is different, even if that friend is not a Christian,
right?
Is different yeah, this is, than God looking at that and saying, well done, good and faithful servant.
This is the two kinds of righteousness right. that Luther talks about. the righteousness with regard to the neighbor and in civil life. You know, thanks for helping me with this. That was good and helpful. And then the kind of righteousness that we only have by faith in Christ, the righteousness before God that's imputed to us on account of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And those two things are both crucially important, but they're different. And if we don't make that distinction, then we're going to get good works wrong.
Yeah, we will call everything a good work according to God's declaration, rather than it just being helpful and kind and decent in this civil life here. And those are two different things. Well, a good work confusion. Can only be declared by God to be good if it's done by someone who stands in Christ, right? Because he's looking at the goodness of Christ when he declares it such.
And the confusion between
it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Amen.
I can't take ownership of my works,
right?
Because Christ is the one doing them through me. I'm just the vessel,
right? Like all things, right? Like the bread and the wine in the sacrament is the host. It's not the bread and the wine alone that's doing, that has the power there. It's the bread and the wine in connection to the word and the promise. That when you thus receive it, then when it's thus given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins.
Right. Yeah. One of the issues that happens when you start to confuse sort of the civil or goodness or worldly goodness in this, which Luther talks about, is that those good things actually become the most dangerous. He calls them the most dangerous of crimes, because they convince you of something that is not true, that you're a good person.
Well, it makes total sense that you would end up relying on them,
right?
That you'd end up trusting in them.
And you think they teach you something about you,
right?
Which is contrary to what the Word of God actually says about you. And so you start believing them up and against what God says. And so you sort of use them. They become a source of authority for your real status. They replace Scripture. They replace the promises of Christ. And in doing so, you continually actually make them more and more attainable as you sort of get down the checklist. You end up softening even God's word of law, because
soften everything,
right?
Yeah, because I mean, this is the point that I think Christ time and time again tried to make to the Pharisees, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That in sort of adding so many definitions to his requirements, yet not going far enough, they made the law doable so that they could rely on their themselves and their own works in order to be just and holy before God.
Right.
And yet every time they do that in his presence, he ratchets up the requirements even more in order to make them not only not achievable,
right,
but to make them realize that they're not measuring up.
And I want to point out that the risk that we're talking about of good works, or misunderstanding something as describing you as good because you've been able to do them, is not just a risk that sort of gets outlined for the non-believer who will become more and more confident. But when Luther's writing these things and these disputations and the confessions are being written as a response to, the audience is other Christians.
Yes, absolutely.
And that's one of those things that today, you know, you'll bring this up and you go, well, that's not really a problem for Christians because Christians can do good works.
And who do you think he was talking
to? He was not talking to like cities full of atheists, of rank atheists, okay?
Well, who do you think Christ was talking to? Who do you think Paul was talking to? You know, who do you think Luther's talking to?
In fact,
to?
They're talking to some of the best in each time, right? Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Luther, they're actually talking to some of the best religious scholars and adherents.
They're almost always talking to the best of the best. Yeah.
And so you're talking to the people who, you know, are just now, strictly believers.
Paul's writing a lot of letters to new believers at new churches.
Yeah.
But Christ is almost always talking to those people who are the Jew.
Yeah.
You know, Luther is talking to other Christian academic theologians most
and
of the
monks,
time.
And monks. The
and
Pope.
Pastors. And the Pope.
Right. The audience is Christian. So, you know, it's not, Luther isn't talking about like a pre-converted state of mind and a post converted state of mind. He's talking about a risk that remains ever present in the Christian life as well.
Think of looking at the Pope and saying, your good works are what are preventing you from getting to heaven. You know, but this is essentially what's going on here. You're relying too much on these things. You're teaching others to rely too much on them. You're teaching others that they're meritorious because you believe they're meritorious. And this is at the core of what the Reformation was about.
Yeah, and it goes back to the first episode we did on the doctrine of sin and actually just how total that declaration of sin becomes in sort of this, the Lutheran, the confessing evangelical way of presenting it is, you know, we get sort of the response from Eck later on about this, and he goes, Luther says that giving alms to the poor and doing charity are sins. And he says, what kind of ass believes that things that Christ commands could ever be sinful, right? And so you sort of, that's the response, right, is if these things are commanded, if giving alms to the poor, if charity is commanded, if loving your neighbor is commanded, if honoring your father and mother is commanded, if you do those things, even in part, how could it be sinful since God is the one who told you to do it?
Yeah. It's if you believe that in doing those things you are earning God's favor.
Well, and it's not considering the creature who's doing it.
Right.
How total original sin is. And one of the things that happens is you can get people sort of accepting the idea of sin and its totality and its consequence of you in name, but sort of believing that there's actually no real consequence of that. You say, yes, I'm a poor, miserable sinner in thought, word, and deed, and in all ways. But that doesn't really affect whether the things I do or the things I want to do are good or bad or anything like that. And I don't know. I think you can see that, you know, Luther puts some of this in the realm of desire, right? Where, like, when good works are meritorious, your desire is always self-centered. So, if they're earning you, even if they're not earning you the totality of salvation, but even some grace, even if they're helping you get to the next checkpoint, right, they will always be self-centered. You'll never actually be doing them for God. You'll never actually be doing them for your neighbor. It's always for personal gain. And it's really only once that desire or the need for personal gain goes away that there's any sort of goodness there, because the selfishness can finally sort of be at bay. Right. And we see this all the time. You know, I was just talking at a church a couple of weeks ago and talking about the Heidelberg Disputation there, and all these sections on good works came up and desire. And I said, you know, one of the things that's pretty evident is, our good works are sort of better when we don't notice them, because the second you notice them, you know that they're good and you're really sort of, they become bad. And I was thinking about, you know, Erica was having a hard time with Emerson a little while ago, and Autumn needed a ride to the airport really early in the morning, and so he was bugging his mom. So I woke him up, picked him up, took him in the car for, you know, 2 hour there, 2 hour back car ride, and I came back and saw that Erica had been having a better morning and all this. And once I saw that her day was good because I did this, I went, literally in my head, I said, man, I'm such a good dad. And there we go. All of a sudden, that is just not good anymore, right? Yeah. Like, that's all goodness of that car trip that I took him on is gone because I used it to just praise myself.
Right. Well, think about even how much of a turnoff it is here in this life. If somebody's done something good and, you know, you're at a, let's say you're at a party and it's a great party and it's going really well. And just, you're not even a party guy, but you're having a really good time. All the right people are there to have a good conversation, the right amount of libations, the food that's your favorite food. And all of a sudden somebody gets up and takes the mic and says, I did this. You're welcome for having such a good time. This is all my doing. You're welcome. You know, even at that point, you're like, oh.
Ooh.
Even if you knew the person that did it already, right?
You kind of put down the cocktail and the food. And
yeah,
you're like,
those cocktail weenies don't taste as good anymore.
Yeah.
And the Miller Lite just went sour.
Right.
That's my idea of a perfect party food. Cocktail weenies and Miller Lite. So, now that I'm being judged all over America and Norway.
And parts of Germany. And yeah.
Yeah, I mean, even that in this life, that's even a turnoff. Think of how much more that's a turnoff to God, who is actually the one who is good.
Yeah.
You know, that you sit there and think, oh, I'm such a good dad. He's like, oh, got this nailed, huh?
Right. So, John, maybe I want to make you a little uncomfortable. We got a couple of minutes here, too. So one of the other things I think that's somewhat common is you have your collar on today, so you're doing your role as your pastor. You're serving your vocation today, and one of the things I think we tend to see is that sort of a system of class amongst Christians, where pastors are sort of called to be better than everyone else, and so you have sort of like an area where their lives have to be more full of these good works, especially these classically sort of like I would say like monastic ones, like suffering for their vocation has to be one of like
charity, poverty, chastity.
How does that work out?
Well, as for charity, poverty, and chastity, poverty and chastity, I'm doing pretty well on.
He's like, I don't know about charity.
Oh yeah, you cut out at just the wrong time.
Are you guys even talking?
There you go.
Okay, you're back. There it is.
Yeah, a little technical difficulties, but I'm gonna leave that in just because it was so funny. yeah. So the question is that like is that a real expectation? Is it a reasonable expectation? Should pastors be called to be better at doing good works than other Christians?
I think this is a tricky question to answer. I don't know that it's ever really been phrased to me like this. When I was in seminary going on internship, we had to fill out like forms that would sort of articulate something about our pastoral identity. And you had to answer like whether you believed that the pastor should be called to a higher standard than other Christians or should be called to the same standard as other Christians. But other than that, I've never really had to think this through. I mean, obviously the scripture says that the pastor must be above reproach in some way. So the pastor needs to avoid sort of gross public and obvious sin that would lead people to disbelieve the gospel, or pastors need to avoid certain types of sins that would be an obstacle to sharing the faith with others and caring for God's church. I don't think that that's the same thing as needing an abundance of extra visible good works. Like, I don't think those are quite the same thing. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a difference between saying, if I act in this manner, it'll be, publicly especially, this will be a hindrance to proclaiming the gospel of Christ Jesus, and saying, by acting in this manner, I'm doing these super works, which are not only pleasing to God on my behalf, but pleasing to God on the behalf of my flock as well. Those are different things.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think that avoiding certain types of like gross public sin, that keeps us from hindering people from receiving the gospel and the means of grace. But the pastor also is not the example that people are to imitate. The pastor is the vessel by which the word is preached and the sacraments are administered. So the pastor in another way is not here to model like a successful life to people. The pastor has one vocation among many vocations in life. And so, you know, the doctor is not necessarily going to imitate the pastor. The doctor is going to imitate other good and competent doctors in life. So I think that our doctrine of vocation, as Lutherans, sheds some different light on the issue of the pastor and the imitation of the clergy and that sort of thing. So I think as Lutherans, we just have a different approach to this.
Yeah, agreed.
Yeah, the lay people don't have to sort of strive towards that vocation if they're trying to be, you know, good Christians. I think one of the things somebody asked me after that talk is like, how can I go encourage more of my friends to be pastors? And I was like, well, I mean, why? He's like, well, we need more good pastors. I was like, well, that's probably true, but
we also need more good welders. Yeah, we also more need good auto mechanics.
We also need like people in the pews.
More
we
good
also need
fathers and mothers. Right. And
you know, and yeah. He's like, well, shouldn't somebody who cares a lot about theology become pastor? And so one of the things that happens with the good work issue here too is you sort of it breaks down this idea that the monastic life or the priestly life or the life inside of the church is more holy because of those sort of extra things that you do, like pray the hours or that you
well I think
give
there's
up
a the answer to shouldn't somebody who's interested in theology be a pastor is maybe.
Yeah,
I don't think being the end all be all of being a pastor is
that you like theology.
That you like theology? I think there's more to it than that. I mean, I've met a lot of pastors that really like theology, but are really bad with people, and that's a that's a tough business to be in if you're really if you are sort of have a distinct lack of empathy. There's other aspects to being a pastor. There's the willingness and to stand up and proclaim the good news, to forgive sins. There's all to work right. with people, to care for people. One of the big barriers for me is I'm not comfortable in hospital rooms, like period. I'm not. And that was always a big barrier for me in serving as a pastor. It's just, if that's difficult for you, that's hard because that's one of the times when people really, really, really need Christ to stand before them and give them the good news right. and to give them the gifts on behalf of Christ.
And that's really and that's what we're saying here is that's the end goal, right? Is to take up what you're called to do, which is to proclaim the promises of Christ, to deliver Christ to people. Like John said, it's not the alternative holy lifestyle versus the earthly lifestyle over on the right.
Yeah, so I guess I'd have told that person maybe.
Yeah, that's basically what I said too. I was like, well, maybe some of your friends should consider it, and maybe some of them maybe they got other vocations which they're called to.
Maybe they might enjoy history just as much.
Yeah, that's right. Well, hey guys, we got pretty close to time here. This was always an interesting one. I think we come back to it a lot. We certainly talked about some of this in the episodes on sin and the law, but that's why I wanted to come to this again, is because it's not really a tag on doctrine, which is some of the way that it can be treated, right? Is that it's sort of like it's an after the fact. It doesn't if you can articulate justification by grace through faith on account of Christ, it's not really an issue. You're not going to slip into any problems with that. And, it's sort of clear from these disputations and walking up to the confessions is that this is actually, like your faith and trust in you and what you do is actually a constant threat.
Yeah.
And so and the answer isn't to say, well, just get rid of the doctrine of good works. It's actually to say we actually have to position it
right.
differently, and we have to probably do that more often than people want to, which is one of the things you run into. This is one of those things where you regularly have to say, let's get back, let's redefine this a little bit again. So,
all right.
All right. Thanks for listening to this episode. Catch you next time.
Bye.
Bye.